It is good to see everyone here, those that weren't able to be out before or out with us this evening, and we have some that aren't here, and let's be sure that we look around and note those that are missing and let them know that we do miss them when they're not here, that we long to be with them as we should our brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we begin the lesson this evening, I want to extend my personal appreciation. If you haven't read the bulletin yet, be sure and grab one on your way out and look on the back page. And you'll see on the back page a listing of those that I have a great appreciation for coming out to the fair and spending time with me. I was out there Friday afternoon, Saturday, and then this afternoon. And I was joined while I was out there. And before I say who all I was joined by, I want to say a special appreciation to Brother Chuck for getting all the preparations ready for the fair and making sure that our booth was paid for, making sure the rental was paid for, and all of those things. It takes a lot just leading up to these things, and we need to express our appreciation to him. But Miss Lucille Way and Miss Nancy Morris came out Friday and spent a little bit of time with us there in the booth, and then we were Brooklyn spent quite a bit of time passing out gospel meeting invitations and pens to people passing by, because we found out real quickly they don't turn down a child quite as fastly as they'll turn down a grumpy old man like me, I guess. But she did quite a bit of work. Matt Farrell and Harold Marshall came out and provided us a sign and came out and spent most of the rest of the evening with us, and along with Blake Hedden, passing out pens and passing out meeting announcements. And good for me that they were there, because they know a lot of people in the area, and they were able to introduce me to a lot of people that I probably never would meet. And that's always a blessing, and moving into a new area is having others that are willing to introduce you. Brother Don Cohen Jr. and his wife Loretta and daughter Alana came by and spent a little bit of time there in the booth with us, and Brother Don was there again this afternoon. Dave and Wilma, Anna really appreciated what they did. They offered to watch Austin, which probably is a little bit more work than sitting in a booth and passing out. And they watched Austin Friday night so that Anna could come out and join me as there in the booth. And then, of course, Saturday we had Chuck and his wife and his kids. Of course, the kids took advantage of the fair, but we spent quite a bit of time there in the booth. And Miss Nancy came out again during that day. Terry and Laura Smith came out, and Miss Dorothy came out and spent the rest of the evening with us. And I'm going to tell you, Miss Laura and Miss Dorothy, I believe there's not a person that was at the fair Saturday evening that did not receive a pen or a meeting announcement. They just kept coming back for handsfuls. And we've got half the pens that we had when we started, so I know that there was quite a few that were passed out. And the stack of meeting announcements that we had has been depleted rather quite a bit. And so I appreciate everyone who came out. Brother Harold and Nathan were out there this afternoon when we got there, and Chuck came out for a while, and as I said, Brother Don Cohen Jr. came out and spent some time this afternoon. And it just really means a lot to me to see so many. And I know that others that might not have been able to be there were doing a lot of praying. And there's a great effort that was put forth in that. And that was evident with the fruits that were seen from the labors. We already have seen fruits from some of the labors that were out there. Invitations offered and were fulfilled this morning in the visitor that we had this morning with our children. And so let's continue to pray for the efforts of this congregation. There's a lot of work that we can be doing and spreading the gospel to the world, especially to the area around us. We have a gospel meeting coming up next week, and I'm going to once again make a special request that you pray for me, because I've got a lot of things that I've still got to get prepared and get things ready and get myself in the frame of mind and the sermons that we're going to be delivering. And it's the sermons that I'm going to be delivering are not ones that I like to present in the quickened format that I'm going to be presenting them, but I think they're lessons that need to be heard. And I think they're lessons that oftentimes are forgotten by those of us who are older Christians, or perhaps we were just never taught, and we don't put these things into practice. And so I hope that you come out and make plans. That's every night this next week. Make plans to be here as often as you can. This meeting will only be as successful as the work that you put forth. I'm going to do my best to preach the gospel, but we as members of the church, we need to be putting forth every effort we can to invite our friends and neighbors, and it will only be as successful as the efforts that we put forth. Now, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights leading up to this, and we're going to talk about the organization of the church that Jesus said that he would build, we've been looking at how to identify it, how to tell the difference between in the scriptures when it refers to the church in the universal sense. Spent too much time at the fair, I can't talk now, I guess. but how it is used in the universal sense throughout the Scriptures, in that it refers to all of those who have ever obeyed the gospel and have remained faithful to the will of the Lord, and whether they have passed on or are still alive, they are part of the church in the universal sense. And then we looked at how the church is used in the local sense, that it is referring to those that are members of the body of Christ or trying to be members of the body of Christ that come together and work together as a local unit. We noted this morning and once again that in the universal church, it is made up of the saved. In the local sense, it is made up of saved and lost, because in the universal sense, God does the adding. We are added to the Lord's church as we obey His gospel. But in the local sense, we as human beings vote whether or not to allow someone into our midst. And we oftentimes keep out those that perhaps might be good functional members of the local church and might be able to help us grow in what we need to be growing in. We noted this morning, when we were looking at how to identify the church that Jesus built, we noted that it provides a pattern by which we can go and we can look and we can find out exactly what it is to have a local church, what we can look for. And we noted that the church at Jerusalem were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so when we're looking for a church of the Lord's people today, in the local sense, we need to make sure that not only are they striving for a scriptural name, and we talked this morning about the importance of having a scriptural name, that it shows that we give God the authority, that we fall under His will, and that we have a great respect for His will, but we need to also make sure that they are teaching that which was taught by the apostles, that they are continuing in the apostles' teaching. The apostles, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, taught the same thing in every church. There wasn't a doctrine to the Corinthians and a doctrine to the Ephesians. When you read the gospel to the epistle to the Corinthians and the epistle to the Ephesians, you find that the Apostle Paul is teaching the same thing in both churches. And so we should expect that the churches were similar in doctrine and practice in the first century, and those that are building after that pattern will be doing what we can to make sure that we are following the pattern that was set forth in the first century. And so this pattern that we noted this morning rather quickly for the local churches includes elements such as the worship of the local church, the work of the local church, and the organization of the local church. Now, Lord willing, the Sunday following the meeting, we'll be talking about the worship or the work. I'm not real sure which one we'll do first, but we'll talk about one of those the Sunday following the meeting and another one the Sunday following that. But tonight we're going to talk about the organization of the Lord's church. And this is something that needs to be discussed, because many today fail to understand, especially when we look at those in the religious realm at large, have a misunderstanding of the organization that was set forth in the church in the first century. And so this evening, I want to begin looking at the organization of the church. And we might ask the question, why should we be so concerned about church organization? What's the big deal? Why can't we just organize it however we see fit, whatever we think works the best? Well, when we look at something, we understand that organization reveals purpose. When God creates something, He has a purpose in mind. It may not be clearly evident to us. Have you ever seen a picture of a duck-billed platypus? One of the most humorous creatures upon the face of the earth. Big old beaver otter looking thing with a bill of a duck on the front. Now when you look at that, you just think, well, God just had a sense of humor. No, He had a purpose. And that bill serves a purpose for that duck bill platypus. When God creates something, He has a purpose in mind. His designs, He designs His creation with the organization that is necessary to accomplish His purpose. This is seen in the physical realm. When you look at animals, you can tell those that are animals of prey, they're going to have sharpened teeth, they're going to have claws, they're possibly going to have more muscular forefronts like a lion and things of that nature where they can really pounce and do some damage. When we look at these, we can know if they're animals of prey or if they're animals that feed off of vegetation. By looking at those, you look at a horse and its teeth are nice and flat. They still hurt when they bite you, trust me, I know. But they're flat and they're built for pulling up grass and eating things of that nature. And the same is true with the church in the local realm as well. When we look at the church and the organization, it will help us learn the Lord's purpose for the church today. And this will especially be helpful later when we examine the work of the church. Because once again, there's a lot of misunderstanding in what the church is to be about doing. You can look at the way that a lot of people in the religious realm at large view the church. It's a social organization. It's a caretaking organization. But when we look at the true work of the Lord's church is, it's purely edification, evangelism, and benevolence towards its members. But we can see this from the organization. And another reason why it's so important to be concerned about church organization is that apostasy often begins with change in organization. This is where it all begins. One of the earliest departures from New Testament doctrine was a change in church organization. And the same is true today. Modern day apostasy start in the very same way as well. And usually it's when people seek to change the purpose of the work of the church. Therefore, they see a need to change the organization of the church. As we look at the organization of the church as it is revealed in the New Testament, we need to be careful that we don't take it lightly. It's written there for a reason. It's written there for us to read it, to understand it, and to put it into practice. The Lord, we need to understand, had a purpose in mind. He had a reason for the things that He set forth. He organized the church in the best way to meet that purpose. And so with that being said, let's consider the organization of the church in the New Testament. First off, with the organization of the church, there were elders to oversee the local congregation. A congregation, once it is fully developed, would have elders. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of non-fully developed, underdeveloped congregations in this land. I can count on one hand the congregations that I know of just about that have elders, and it would take, well, I'd have to pull my shoes off and I'd have to get Anna's hands and feet and everything to begin counting up all the churches that I know of that don't have elders. And it seems that the majority of those that claim to be members of the body of Christ, that claim to be congregations seeking after the will of God, have not become fully developed. And I know personally of some congregations that have been in existence for 40 and 50 years and have never once had elders. Not that they used to have elders, they don't anymore, and they're working for it. They've never had elders. But you see, a congregation, when it is fully developed, would have elders. Look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read there, it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Why would they go through appointing elders in every church if it's not important? Look further in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul is writing to this young preacher and saying why he left him behind in Crete. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." What is that? "And appoint elders in every city as I directed you." There was a great need to have elders in every church. Now, this is something that we need to understand. And we need to be looking at the congregation that we attend and asking ourselves, why are we not fully developed as they were in the New Testament? Why are we not working towards being fully developed as they were in the New Testament? Another thing that's very important to understand is the terms that are used to refer to an elder in the Lord's church. We see three terms that are used throughout the scriptures that refer to the office of the elder. You have the elders, bishops, pastors. Now, the elder is from the Greek word presbyteros, presbyter, which, if you know your denominations, Presbyterian, is where they get this, they get the title for their congregation. Presbyteros. The term bishop is from the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer, because their task was to oversee the congregation. The elders, the presbyteros, they were older men of the congregation. And then you have the term pastor, the Greek word poimen, which means simply to shepherd. And that was because their task was to shepherd and to feed the flock that was among them. Now let's look at some passages of scripture that use each and every one of these terms referring to the same group of individuals. Now, in the religious world at large, they think pastors are one thing, elders are something else, and bishops are something else. Turn with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 20, and let's look there in verse 17.
In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he, that is the Apostle Paul, as he's returning back to Jerusalem, trying to get back in time for the feast, it says, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, and when you look at the Greek word that's used there, the presbyteros of the church. Now look further in verse 28. You look during this passage of Scripture, he's talking only with the elders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 28, he's giving them this final word. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And you get your Greek New Testament, it's going to say episkopos, to shepherd, that is poimen, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Who is he talking to? He's talking to elders. What terms does he use to refer to those elders? He uses the terms presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen. He uses the terms elders, bishops, pastors, or elders, overseers, and shepherds. Look further, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there in verse 1, Peter writes, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders, the presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, poimen, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopeo, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Now once again, who is he talking to? He's talking to the elders. And looking again in the Greek New Testament, it's the Greek word presbyteros. What are they doing? They are shepherding, poimen, pastoring the flock. What else are they doing? They have oversight, episkopos. Episkopeo is just another usage of the term episkopos, which refers to the bishops or the overseers of the flock. Note that there were not three distinct offices in the Lord's church in the first century, but there were three different terms that were used, three different ways to describe the work of the office of the elder. Just like I could call a farmer a farmer, I could call him an agriculturist. Down in Mississippi, he might be called a sodbuster. And I'm sure we could find a few other terms, but they're all referring to the exact same thing, are they not? And that's exactly what we find in the Scriptures. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've been called Pastor Tim. This weekend, I couldn't tell you how many times I've been called Pastor Tim. I'm not a pastor. Maybe if I keep my life straight and serve God in the way that He desires of me, and I raise my family in the way that they should be raised, and maybe I will be a pastor one day. What I'm saying is maybe I will be an elder one day. Maybe I will be a bishop one day. It's all talking about the exact same office. These are not distinct, three distinct offices, but different ways to describe the men and their work in the Lord's church. And so if we one day appoint elders, there would be nothing wrong with you calling them pastor. I wouldn't call them Pastor so-and-so, because it's not a title, it's a description of the office that they have. And we need to make sure that we use Bible terms in Bible ways. When we look at the office of the elder, the elders were to be appointed only after meeting some very stringent qualifications. Now, we do not have time, unless y'all want to stay here till tomorrow, to look at all the qualifications of the elders, and I can see in the eyes of some, you don't really want to do that. You might would be willing, but you don't really want to, and I don't blame you. I don't think I could talk that long. Well, I take that back. I could. I don't want to. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just look rather quickly at the qualifications that are listed there. And Lord willing, after I've done the lesson on the work of the church and the worship of the church, perhaps we'll have some lessons looking at the qualifications of the elders, because we as a congregation of the Lord's people here need to be looking to see if we have men that are qualified, men that desire the office of the elder. And if we have men that are qualified, we need to be about appointing them. And if we don't, we need to be raising up our young men so that they will seek the office of the elder and that they will prepare their lives in such a way that they will be ready when the time comes. Now look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. What was that? Episcopeo? Bishop? Also the elder. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We can look further in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we find once again the Apostle Paul writing of the qualifications of an elder. He's written them to Timothy because Timothy was put in charge of placing elders over the Lord's church. Now, if I understand my scripture correct, Timothy was a young man. And Paul was giving him this responsibility. I'm not saying it's the responsibility of the young man. I'm not saying it's the responsibility of the preacher. I believe the congregation should look into it and find the men that they have that meet these qualifications. But we shouldn't just discount the understanding of a young man just because he's a young man. Here, Paul is writing to another young man that he's left in charge of appointing elders in the churches in the cities in Crete. In Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Note, in these it says that they must be. There's no exceptions. Now, some will say, well, there's no way that we can find a man that will fulfill all of those qualifications, and I will agree. There's no one man that will fulfill completely and totally every single one of those qualifications. But we need to be working towards having men that will do their best to be those things. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, some more in weeks to come. But note that they must be husband of one wife. This keeps a lot of men from being able to do it because they don't set forth their life in the beginning. They make some poor choices when they're younger and they end up being the husband of more than one wife. They have their ex-wives and things of that nature. Must have faithful children, and there's a lot of discussion that we could get into on that particular subject. And I'm going to just throw one out for you and see how it hits. The term children, does it mean that you have to have more than one? And before you answer me on that one, go and look at the term, the Greek term, as it is used there, and as it is used later in the qualifications of those that are widows indeed. And tell me, if a widow indeed, if she has only one child, that child is relieved from its responsibility of taking care of that widow. Now, I'm not saying either way, but I think we need to look at the entire passage of Scripture and find the truth in the matter and not try to read into it things that we want. Such qualifications that we find listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 prepare them for their role, as we see there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how then will he take care of the church of God?" These qualifications are very important that we need to study upon them and we need to look upon them. And we as young men need to be preparing ourselves to take over in the leadership role as elders of the Lord's church when the time comes. We have that responsibility. And it wasn't too long past that there was a great call sent out for preachers of the gospel. Well, we got plenty of preachers, and now we have no elders. And so I'm sending out the call for young men to prepare themselves to be ready to partake in the office of the elder, the bishop, the pastor. In every congregation we find in the New Testament, there were always a plurality. You don't ever read of the elder of the church in Ephesus, the elder of the church in Corinth. Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we can see that the authority of the elder is limited to the flock that they oversee. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In saying that, they have a responsibility to the local church where they are and no others. And Lord willing, we're going to see this night why that is so important. That other men are not taking a responsibility over other congregations. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter said, Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Not the flock of God that's over across the state line. Not the flock of God that's over in another country. But shepherd the flock of God which is among you. No elder, no bishop, no pastor was ever given any authority beyond the local congregation. We need to understand that, and we need to be willing to accept that. Now, another office that we find in the Lord's church in the New Testament is that of the office of the deacon. Deacon is from the Greek word diakonos, which means literally to serve. And their job is to serve the elders and the congregation underneath the oversight of the elders. The term means literally a servant or a minister. They were those who assisted the elders in the work of the church. The qualifications for a deacon is found back again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin reading there in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be what? What does it say? Chuck, would you tell me what that word right there is? Amen. I didn't say it. I didn't write it. It's in the book of 1 Timothy, but I did not write it. My book is going to be the book of 3 Timothy, not the book of 1 Timothy. Deacons likewise must be men of... Nathan, what does that say right there? Did you see what it said before? Must be. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, and there's a lot of people that have taken this passage of Scripture and say that there were women deaconesses in the Lord's church. Well, let's read this through before we start making that jump. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious, gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be what? Husbands. Now what it says right there, Ken? Deacons must be husbands. Now I know there are a lot of women in the world today that are trying to be husbands in a husband-wife relationship, but that is not something that is recognized by God, and that's a whole other set of sermons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now you may be sitting out there going, why are you hitting on the women? I'm not hitting on the women. I'm hitting on a problem that is coming up in the church today. There are those that are preachers in the Lord's church that feel there's nothing wrong with having a deaconess. I'm going to tell you, in a sense, I agree. In the sense that the term, the Greek term, diakonos, means literally servant, and Tabitha was a servant, but it was not an office. That's what we need to understand, and we need to separate. It was not an office. It's just like I would use it in any way today. You could call me a servant to Anna sometimes. Well, oftentimes it seems to be the other way around, and I try to rectify that from time to time. And so you could say I was a deacon to Anna. But when we're talking about the office of a deacon, it says very clearly here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 8 through 13, that the deacon must be the husband of one wife. That deacon must be men of dignity. Therefore, in the office of a deacon, it can only be fulfilled by men. And obviously, by married men. And so when we look at these qualifications, we need to look at them and understand them and try to understand these things, because the office of a deacon, their work is a very noble work. Oftentimes it goes unnoticed.
deacons are oftentimes working in the background. The first church I ever preached for had two elders and two deacons. And one of the deacons, he just did things. You notice something was done. Who did that? I don't know. Later it come out. Well, Chester did it. Okay. Thank you, Chester. But most of the times it was just, we didn't know. Their work is a noble one, as we noted there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, another level of organization in the Lord's church, and this includes everyone in the Lord's church, and that is the members of the congregation. The term that is used most often is that of saints, the Greek word hagios, which means a holy one. Now, let's understand, this is not referring to St. Matthew, St. Mark, or any other saints that have been put forth by various denominations in the world today. Folks, according to the Scriptures, anyone who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and is remaining faithful is a saint. Someone that is holy and acceptable unto God. When we look at this, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Look again at Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, what does it say there? Here Paul is addressing his letter to the church in Philippi, and he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including, what does that mean? They're saints also, aren't they? Including the overseers and deacons. The elders of the church are saints. The deacons of the church are saints. All who are members of the Lord's church are saints. These are also called disciples. They are called Christians. They are called believers. Among these, you might find those that have been referred to as evangelists and teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. The evangelist is the one that would take the gospel to the lost. The teacher is the one that would come and edify them, instruct them in the way of Jesus Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's flip back over there real quick. This is a freebie. It's not in the lesson. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. Let's make sure we get the wording right on this one. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who's that? That's the evangelist. And what does Jesus say to do next? He says, teaching them to observe all that I command you. That's the ministers, the teachers. They are part of the body of Christ. Note that those that are commonly referred to as preachers or ministers may do the work of both evangelist and teacher. Isn't that what I do? I've been working all this weekend evangelizing as much as the world would allow me to. I'm preparing to evangelize next week. I'm evangelizing right now. On Wednesday nights, what do I do? To the best of my ability, not as well as I'd like, but to the best of my ability, I teach. But what am I? I'm a saint. Preacher is nothing higher. The minister is not any higher than any other member of the Lord's church. And people in the religious world at large need to understand that. And people in the Lord's church need to understand that, because I've been in too many situations where all decisions have been placed on my shoulders. They would look to me for leadership, and I had to quickly tell them, I am not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a bishop. I'm none of those descriptions. I'm a preacher. And besides that, I'm a member of the Lord's church and nothing more. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, tells him, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that the things which he has heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these or teach these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy was a minister, an evangelist, and he was also a teacher. But whether we serve as an evangelist, or if we serve as a teacher, a preacher, a minister,
anything at all within the local congregation, all of these are to be in submission to the elders of the Lord's church.
Now, in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, once again, we see the organization of the local church is alluded to in Paul's address. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, the episcopos, the elders, the bishops, the pastors, whatever term you want to insert there, and the deacons. Other than the members, that is the saints, what organization existed was a two-tier system within the local church, elders or bishops and deacons. But it wasn't long before changes began to take place within the organization of the church. And so I would like to take the last few moments of our lesson and look at the changes that have taken place in the organization. When we look at some of the ancient changes and the New Testament churches that had elders were always in a plurality. Once again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, including the overseers, not the overseer, but plural, the overseers. What does that mean? There's more than one. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus was told to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. And this certainly prevented a one-man rule over a church. Unfortunately, many churches have a one-man rule because they fail to appoint elders over the local church. That's the very reason, from all that I can see, why a church in North Alabama has never had elders. Because there's one man there that's not qualified, and he refused to give up the position of power that he has. And that church is about as dead as the church in Ephesus that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, and the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Plurality kept there from being a one-man rule over the church. But soon, things began to change. During the second century, churches began to have only one elder over the church, or a bishop over the elders. They began to lift the office of a bishop up over the elders. And then that bishop came to exercise oversight over nearby rural churches as well as the city church. And this became known as his ecclesiastical territory, or his diocese, or his see, or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, his eparchy. Bishops of churches that have been founded by apostles were then said to be in succession to the apostles, and we can't find anywhere in the scriptures where anybody was to succeed the apostles in carrying out the role of an apostle. And because they were considered to be in succession to the apostles, their teaching was held to be authentic and their authority of equal importance to the apostles. By 400 AD, in the West, the Bishop of Rome began to assume extraordinary authority over the other bishops. According to A.T. Robinson, Ignatius shows that in the early second century, the office of bishop over the elders had developed, but Lightfoot has shown that it was not so in the first century. These began in the second century, these changes in the offices, the organization of the Lord's church. But it didn't stop in times of old, did it? No, we continue on today in modern times. In modern times, many denominations have simply adopted the later the changes that took place in the early church in its organization. Some go back to 400 AD and emulate an organization similar to Roman Catholicism. Others go back to the 2nd century AD and have a three-tier system, one that has bishops over the elders over the deacons, all within a congregation, or where a bishop or a group of bishops or presbyters have rule overseeing a number of churches. Some who have sought to restore New Testament Christianity have adopted changes that are not much different than that which occurred in the past. The International Church of Christ has developed a hierarchy of control over churches that emulates the structure found in Catholicism and other churches. The sponsoring church concept adopted by many churches of Christ has the same effect as changes which occurred in the second century. That is, with elders in one area overseeing other churches in other areas. And it doesn't take very long getting their literature. You see that elders in a church somewhere in Tennessee are over a number of churches in the Philippines, Africa, or other portions of the United States. Now, what's the big deal? What's the importance of these changes? Why are we so worried about these things? Why do we go back and look at the original authority that we have for the organization of the church? One might wonder whether such changes have any real importance. Does it really matter? I'm afraid it does. Because when we look at the changes that take place, it reflects an improper attitude toward the Scriptures and the Lord. It gives the idea that we are free to change whatever we might desire. And it also sets forth the idea that we can come up with a more efficient plan than the Lord. Anybody want to face the Lord on the day of judgment with the idea that they have a better way of doing things? That we can build a better mousetrap or soul trap? Do we think we're smarter than the Lord? Another reason why I think these things are of great importance for us to study is that organization, once again, reflects the purpose that is set forth. And when you change the organization, you change the purpose. For example, in the New Testament organization of the local church, the purpose of the elders is to watch and feed the flock over which the Spirit has appointed them. But when elders become overseers of other work, other churches or works in other areas, instead of being an elder, instead of being shepherds, they are administrators. They presume authority in areas that they have not been given authority, and they take on works that they really cannot oversee. There's no way that an elder over here can oversee the work overseas. Isn't that the problem we had in 1770s? In the 1760s? The King of England and all the hierarchy in England thought they could watch over all the things that were going on. It just can't be done. Even with modern day email and teleconferencing and all these things, you can't watch the flock where you are and watch the flock somewhere else. It's just not a possibility. The purpose, their purpose as God's shepherds has changed. Another reason why I think it's very important to look at these things is that changes in organization upset the balance of power set forth in the New Testament scriptures. In the New Testament, we saw that there was only one, that the elders were only over their local congregation, and other than the authority given the inspired apostles, no man or group of men were given any more authority than the elders of a church in a particular location. Nowhere in the scriptures can you find where the elders of the church in Ephesus had oversight over anything other than the church in Ephesus. Even their authority was limited to the church where they were. And a plurality of elders was there in case one of them got out of line. The others were there to keep that man in check. But when changes in church organization came about, then we began to see that it became possible for one man to control one church or more churches. It became possible for a group of men to control a group of churches. Now, bear with me on this if you would. I have here a map of the region of what we would now call Turkey and Greece. And I have on here cities that are found in the New Testament that contain churches that were found in the New Testament. Now, what I'm talking about is, say you have a church here in Ephesus, and this is what began to take place in the 2nd century through the 4th century. The church in Ephesus would begin to take rule over, the elders of the church in Ephesus would rule over the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. You've got them with their rule over these congregations. Now, I'm using these churches as an example. I did not go back in history and look at exactly how it took place, mainly because we don't know for sure. But one church would begin to take rule, take authority over other churches. The church in Colossae. Let's say that they began to take authority over the church in Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They would have rule over these congregations. The same thing in Antioch.
You go over to the churches in Galatia, Antioch being the largest city there in Galatia, its bishop, its elders will begin to have authority over the other churches in the area, the church in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They would have rule over these churches.
This is the problem that begins to fall.
When the elders of the church in Colossae, when they began to go south and following the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what happened? Their apostasy followed through to the churches that they were overseeing. Do you see what I'm talking about? It throws off the balance of power that God set forth. In the scriptures, if they follow the scriptural pattern, when the elders of the church in Colossae went into apostasy, it would not affect any other congregation. They couldn't. Because they had their own elders ruling over them, guiding them in what they need to be doing. And this is where we can see the divine authority there, the divine wisdom, the authority over churches which ought to rest in Christ and His apostles now becomes vested in uninspired men. And we can see the divine wisdom in slowing the development of error is hindered. When one church goes bad, it can take 3, 4, 5 churches along with it. Whereas in the New Testament plan, when one church goes bad, that's it. It stopped. The plague is hindered. Some changes in church organization were an attempt to restrain error, but whenever you have an organizational structure above the local church, the potential for error spread will multiply. If error creeps into a local church, it is less likely to spread if each congregation is independent and autonomous. But if error creeps into a hierarchy like those developed in the second century and later, it can quickly spread to churches expected to submit to such hierarchy. To illustrate this, let's look again at our map. And let's throw in there the church in Rome. I didn't set this forth. The bishop decided that he was the most important person. The bishop of Rome decided that he was the most important bishop. All others